we have said this, that the point of Romans, like all the Bible, is not to satisfy the intellect. It is to move the emotions of compassion and care. And that, but having said that, I think our Lord is wise enough to know that we human beings need reasons for things that are greater than our own interests sometimes for doing things. And that is why I think in the Holy Scriptures, you have a theological portion in Paul's writings. And then you have an applicational portion. It seems to be his pattern. And I think the point of all that is to say, the point is the end of Romans, that, and the point is simple. In a factitious, in a world that is becoming increasingly factitious, particularly within the Church of the Savior of all places, we need to learn the art of compassionate and caring disagreement. We do not need to surrender our views. That is not the point. The point is how we handle our views in the body of the Savior. Now, so in Romans 1, 2, and 3 at verse 20, the point is simply that there's something really wrong with all of us. Okay? You can speak to it a lot, but the point is, for some unexplicable reason, the empirical evidence suggests beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is something that has blighted our best intentions. Then at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, it changes. Yeah. So in 1, 2, and 3, we have a great need. In the end of chapter 3, stated and illustrated in chapter 4, we have a great provision. And so I say, God provided through Christ a just and gracious acquittal of our guiltiness. We are righteous before God in Christ. So far, so good. We have a great need, and that great need has been met. Paul applies that in the section that is now before us. And what he says is simply this, if I can change this, that there are great consequences through the gospel, practically. The great need, the great provision, and the great consequences. So we come to Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It's really beautiful, actually. Our scholars, as scholars all do, debate things. And there is a debate in the beginning of the first word, therefore. Is it a new section in which he is drawing a conclusion? Or is it simply the end of the previous section? How do you take the therefore? I take it as a application of what he has said in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Therefore, whenever you read the word therefore, I was always taught, ask yourself, what the heck is it there for? It is a deduction. It is a conclusion from the wonder of chapter 3, verse 21 to 4:25. Therefore, having been justified by faith, so it's a deduction from that great discussion. Okay. Now, justified simply means a court metaphor of the supreme judge acquitting us. We have been declared innocent. The price has been paid. Therefore, having been justified not by our assiduous endeavors or great thoughts, but through the simple agency of accepting what God has said about his son. We have peace. The second debate in that little verse, and it's sort of fun, when I began the study of languages, particularly Greek, I thought if I learned Greek, which I have done about three times, it would solve all my problems. But what I realized in that study is language is so elastic that it just creates options sometimes. And how do you resolve them? The point is this: should we translate that, let us have peace, is it a command? Or is it, we have peace, and an indicative, a fact? How do you decide? You do it by context. You look at the greater section to make that decision. And the greater section is, and I think rightly, we have peace with God. What kind of peace do we have? I think the key is the word with God. We who were aliens have now been brought back into the family. So we're not talking about tranquility in life's experiences. We haven't been delivered from that. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the peace in this text is far more important than peace in our social relationships. We have peace with God. This little section begins in verse 1 with peace, and it ends in verse 11 with reconciliation. We have been brought back to God. God is at peace with us. That's what that text says. So far, so good. Therefore, because we have been justified through the gift of God, received in recognition of the validity of that gift, God is at peace with us. So far, so good. That's the great message. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, his name is Jesus, and he bears two titles that became names. Lord, meaning master. Christ, meaning deliverer, Messiah. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Through whom we have also obtained, not only has a wrathful, just God been appeased, and he is at peace with us. So it's a God-oriented issue. God is happy with us, because he sees us right through the beauty of his son. Okay? Through whom we also have obtained, my text says, introduction. Probably the better translation is access. We have gained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. What's he saying? Not only has God been appeased and he is at peace with us, we may not be at peace with him, but he is at peace with us, because when he sees us, he doesn't see our crumbling frame. He sees the beauty of his son. And not only that, we have gained access into his presence. Right? I always think of Sinai and the giving of the law and how the people trembled before the mountain when it was fiery and cloudy, and God spoke. And the people said, Moses, you go and tell us what God says. We're afraid to go. That's all gone now. We don't have to be afraid anymore. That's the point. Is that pretty? And we exalt in hope. Here's the trilogy. God is at peace with us. He is no longer hostile. We have access into his very presence. Is it initial access or repeated access? I think it's both. And the word exalt means boast. Paul has said repeatedly in Romans, we ought not boast. So what is the point? What is the difference? Exalting or boasting is not itself wrong if the object of the boasting has validity. We do not. And we exalt in hope. Hope. We have peace. My peace I give unto you, Jesus said. Not as the world gives to you. Not peace from all the troubles each of us have, but peace before the infinite being through whom we have access. So far, so good. This is good stuff. And not only this, and I think what he's saying in verses 3-8 is very simple. You and I, because of God's attitude toward us and access to him, now have understanding of the troubles of life. The troubles of life are not meant to illustrate to us our brokenness, because they come from God. They are not negative, although we all experience pain. They are positive. Listen to his words. Not only this, that we're justified, acquitted, and stand at peace before God, but we also boast in our troubles. Now, he's not a morbid sense of humor. Troubles are not good. How do you deal with troubles? I think of the great text of the birth of a child. For the joy of having a child in her arms, a lady does not remember all the pain. Or I think of Hebrews 12:3. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He thought lightly of hanging naked before his mom and sat down at the right hand of God. What made the torment that paid the cost of our acquittal a joyful thing to Jesus? It wasn't the pain. It was the gain. So far, so good. And there is a gain to pain. He tells us, knowing that tribulation, simply put, it builds character. It builds character. It brings about perseverance. You know there's an end to this, and the end is better than the pain in between. And perseverance, proven character. I've often wondered why young men talk so much and old men have less to say. I think my answer is there's less to be said. Character. They've weathered the storm. And proven character, hope. Okay? And hope does not disappoint. The hope we have of our divine acquittal and God's peace with us will never disappoint us. You and I are simply a breath away from a world that is beyond compare. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Poured out, the word means lavishly given. We have been filled with the love of God. And here's the reason. Verses 9 and following, 6 and following. For, whenever you see for, it's because. Here's the reason. There are words should thrill us. There are 6 of them. Helpless. Verse 6. Ungodly. Verse 7. Sinners. Verse 9. Enemies. We were not commendable. We had nothing to offer. Here's the reason that we understand our troubles to be character building instances to reflect more fully the peace that God has with us. For while we were helpless, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. Right? Wow. And then he illustrates it in verse 7. The illustration is very simple. On very rare occasions, a good man will die for one he loves. But no one's going to die for an SOB. That's what it says. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. There are exceptions, split seconds. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But here's a contrastive word. God commends his love toward us, lavishly poured out, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we might sacrifice for someone we deeply appreciate, Jesus died for those who didn't appreciate him. So far, so good. That's our message. Verse 9, much more than, far more than. Now he's looking not to the tribulations of today, but our future. Much more, it's comparative. Having now been justified by his blood, so as the ancient angel striking death, the firstborn of Egypt, paused but did not enter the homes of those who had blood on the lintels of their doorway, reaping death. Our Lord has given us life. That's the beauty of it all. Much more than having now been acquitted by his blood. So I always say to the student, salvation is not free. It is not. And salvation is by works. But whose works? The very Son of God. It costs God's own Son. So it is not free. When we talk about free, what we really mean is that for some inexplicable reason, it is free to us. Free to us. And God is at peace with us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That is gone. That is gone. We have been saved from it. We are being saved from it. And in the great day, that's the doorway to eternity, we shall be saved. So far, so good. God is at peace with us. For, here's the reason. If while we were enemies, in other words, uncommendable, arrogant, self-sufficient, haters of God, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. If he died for, you know, interesting people, one would say, how much does he love those people? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, there it is, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Right? So far, so good. And I think by his life means his intercession in heaven for us. So far, so good. So what he's described in verses 1 to 11 is the fruit of a justification that is absolutely God-given. We have peace. We have hope. We have reconciliation. Right? In the Bible, there's some great words. And among those words are three. And if I can find it, which I may not be able to do in the notes, page 4. Well, I'm looking at page 4, but I'm as lost as a goose. Ah, top of 5. Okay. The three words are propitiation. These are all God word. These are all things that God has done. Means satisfaction. It is the Christ word. Christ has brought us the ground of satisfaction before God. Justification is the Godward aspect. God has declared us, because of satisfaction for our guilt and sins, absolutely righteous. And the third word is reconciliation. It's the manward aspect. We have been brought back. God has never said to be reconciled to us. Why? Because he has gone nowhere. We left the garden. And God is now bringing us back. So far, so good. It's just that pretty. Now, verse 12. What you have beginning in verse 12. Well, I should read the end of verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, second time his trilogy is there, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God is at peace with us. Christ has propitiated through his death the wrath of God, and we have been brought back to the family. That's all it says. Is that pretty? That gives us a different perspective on life. And I guess we could say with Paul, what can separate us from the love of God? Not my love for God. It's a subjective genitive. It's his love for me. So height, depth, tribulation, and all these things, the Bible says, you and I are more than conquerors through him. So far, so good. Not because of ourselves, but because of this guy who came for us. Now, what is our assurance of all of this? The assurance of all of this is found in Christ. And the point of verses 12 through 21 is simply this. The first Adam plunged us into a disastrous circumstance. But the superiority of the second Adam has lifted us in him to triumph. And what we have in this little section is a fact. And we have a contrast. And we have a comparison. And it's the same. It's Christ. It's Adam 1 brought disaster. Genesis 3. The day you eat it, you will die. The day they ate it, they lived, but they died invisibly and were cast out of the garden because they were no longer capable of existence in the presence of a holy God. But God, through Christ, has brought the garden back. So here we go. I think the way to summarize it looks like this, if this works. Maybe it won't work. Can we get that to work? Shoot the beast. Now, here we go. Oh, back up. Nah. Okay. This is our understanding. This is our understanding of the gospel. That the guilt of Adam was placed on us and brought death. In our passage, six times it says, for by one man's sin, death. So our understanding would be that when Adam sinned, he sinned as the representative of the entire race. And we were plunged into his guiltiness. Through one man's sin, death, by a man came death. In Adam, all died. So far, so good. So I think it's saying that you and I have a problem. Second, the sin of many was placed on the second Adam, who did not fail us, but it brought about his death. So far, so good. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him, the prophet said. He himself, and when you find two pronouns together, you could really translate it, he himself alone and no one else bore the sin of many. Adam's sin was placed on our ledger, bringing our death. Our sin was placed on the Savior. But sin always brings death. And it brought his death. So far, so good. If I were explaining the gospel intellectually, that's how I would do it. Third, the righteousness of that one who died applied to us brought life. Sin brings death. Righteousness brings life. We do not have that righteousness. It must be given to us. We can never merit it. It is God's righteousness, not ours. In Christ, all shall be made alive. The first Adam failed us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As a result of the anguish of his soul, Isaiah, 700 years before Calvary, my servant will justify many. So far, so good. So here we go. Verse 12. Therefore, surety. He's drawing a conclusion from the fact of righteousness. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. In other words, our physical death is a testimony to our invisible death. Christ has not overcome the physical realities of death. He has overcome the invisible realities of death. That's our gospel. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death passed to all men. We may say a baby looks innocent, and they do. I would say naive. But I was taught to teach my, I was taught to say to my Becky from the time she was like that, that Jesus died for her because she needed a savior. Because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world. Why? It was written on conscience. God told them, the day you eat it, you can eat anything you want, but stay away from that tree. The tree in the center of the garden brought death. The tree on Mount Moriah brought life. But sin is not imputed when there is no sin, when there is no law. But there was a law. God told them. Nevertheless, sin reigned from Adam to Moses. So there was a law before there was a law, but it was in the conscience and in instruction. Even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Why? We were outside the garden. But the free gift is not like the transgression. The transgression brought death. The free gift brought life through death. For if by the transgression of one, the many died, and I think the key phrase is much more, did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Adam brought death to us. Okay. A second Adam, our Lord, brought life through death. So far, so good. The point of all of this is we should get along with each other. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. It's a comparison. Adam brought us tragedy. Not Eve. He's the head of the family. He's blamed for it. Our Lord brought death, a life. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, one sin, resulting in condemnation. All of us just died. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. He took our sins. Adam's one sin brought us a horrible future. But the sins of all of us placed on him brought us a glorious future. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage. For, here's a reason, verse 17, if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more. Why? Because of the superiority of his person. Life reigns. Those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. A fact, Adam brought us death. It's horrible. You might say it's unfair. we're Americans. So far, so good. We're used to being blamed for what we do, not for what someone else has done. But I know something vastly more unfair, and that is that Christ would die for us. Sinners, ungodly people. Here's the comparison. This is beautiful. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted the condemnation of all men or all mankind, so through one act of righteousness, he died on the cross. There is no reason to bear our own penalty. He has paid it. This is really pretty to me. He explains it in verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. So far, so good. The simple gospel message is that God gave us his son to do the impossible and the unjust, to die for sinners. But he did. The law came 400 years after Moses. It came in so that the transgression would increase. Why did God give us the law? So that we might have a way of salvation by perfecting it, its obedience? Of course not. He gave us the law to tell us we're undone. He added the conscience and the painting of natural revelation, his written word. And we should stand. I think one of the tragedies I read when I read the Pentateuch is in Exodus 32, the people said, we will obey it. We will obey it. And history says they haven't. And we can't. But the truth is, someone paid it for us. That's the message. So that as sin reigned in death, death has been brought to an end. It once reigned in death. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that pretty? So you and I, very simple passage. There's a description of something, and there is a explanation of why it can be. The description is, you and I, that God is at peace with us, that you and I can now have access to his presence, and now we are filled with hope. So we look at life's twists and turns in a little different light, not excusing the pain or denying it, but saying there's a greater world ahead of us. And there's a purpose in all that God does. We just may never know it. Why is that possible? The text begins with peace. It ends with reconciliation. And I've tried to tell you many times that we only have two great needs. We need to be loved. And marriage is the great symbol of that, earthly love. And second, we need to be forgiven. And those two things meet in the Savior. That's all we need. And the reason, the explanation why it's true, is because what Adam failed us in doing, Christ succeeded in doing because of the greater quality of his life. So far, so good. It is just that pretty. It's so pretty, it can't be explained. It's felt. It's embraced. But it's not intellectually reduced to principles. It's just there, right? Does that make sense? Now, I purposely wanted to give us time. And my wife says after every session that I take one question and answer it for 10 minutes. So I'm going to flagellate myself into subjective obedience. Any question? This is a hard passage. I grant you that. Scholars have beat themselves blue over this passage.
We inherited.
Hello?
Yeah.
We inherit Adam's sin. So we didn't have a choice in that.
We did not.
But when salvation comes, we have a choice.
Yes.
So why is there one, in one sense, a decision, in the other sense, no decision? Is yeah, it we, so that we can...
Okay. I think simple answer to that is, what is the nature of choice? Choice is two objects, one that appears beautiful and one that appears less attractive. Adam had a free choice.
Yes.
He had all the garden before him. When the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes to the beauty of the Savior, we have a choice. We choose the lesser.
I think of the, we're again put in Adam's position in a sense that he had the choice of choosing life mm-hmm. or choosing death. Yeah. And so we are also then, because of what Christ has done, given that choice again, we can choose life in him or reject him.
That's
and receive death.
And we do it on the criteria of the assumption of what is. I think the problem with the unbeliever is not their ability to make choices. It's their inability to have a good choice. And that's what teaching the Bible is about, or preaching is about, or sharing the gospel with friends. It's giving people an object to believe in. A beauty. You can't choose what you don't know. And I think that's why we talk to people. And in a postmodern world, it's easier because they like unauthoritative personal testimonies. So we can add ours to the list. That makes sense? Question. Judy.
Verse 13, I'm just a little confused.
Verse 13?
Yes, about the law in the world, and this sin is not imputed when there's no law.
Yeah.
Is the capitalized?
When there is no law, there's no imputation because there's no standard. But there is a law. It's not the law of Moses, but that comes later and personifies and clarifies. The law they had was God's instruction to the couple. You can eat anything you want in this crazy garden, but not of the tree in the center of it. How were they misled? I think the hardest problem in the Bible for me that I can't answer is why did God let the creep in the garden with a bad idea? Where do bad ideas come from in a perfect world? Beats me. So the Bible is not written to explain how we got into sin. I think the major purpose of the Bible is to how we can rise above it in Christ. So it doesn't answer all our questions. But there is a law. The day you eat it, you will die. So they had that instruction. They had conscience. Why did they clothe themselves immediately? They knew something was wrong, right? And they did what humans do. They arrived at a rational answer. They made clothing out of fig leaves, right? No, God slew an animal, clothed them. What's that a picture of? The slaying of the greater Christ that's to come, right? The Bible is a beautiful book. Question.
Verse 10. In verse 10, the juxtaposition of the original, reconciled by his death and then saved through his life.
Yeah.
What's the death and the life thing?
Okay. We're saved through his life. Remember, the context is Adam. Adam failed us by morally making a bad choice. Our Lord's death, no, our Lord's life did not save us. Our Lord's life was proof that he qualified to be our Savior. He was the perfect second Adam. If our Lord had sinned, so then we talk about the temptations and all of that. If our Lord had sinned, he would need a Savior. So that when we come to the Lord's table, we come to the bread. Bread is life. I think bread looks at his life. He was perfect. Right? That qualified him to be our Redeemer. Adam, who was to be the head of our race, failed. Christ did not fail. Right? So you have those much more than statements. Does that make sense? When we're all done, we know something. For some reason, God let us know that we needed him. And somebody came along or a bunch of people and told us about him. And we thought it was right. We entered into life. Right? Yes.
I have a simple question. What translation do you use?
I grew up on the 1963 NASB. I'm using the 1995 NASB. It's just what I grew up with. I came to Christ in 1955 and started reading the Bible in 63 and stuck with that one. Right? It doesn't. It does matter. I mean, I think our scholars are really trying their best to help us have an accurate contemporary description of the original languages of the Bible. They give their life to that. That's wonderful, right? Question? Okay. Yes, sir.
The likeness of the offense of Adam.
That is, we didn't eat the fruit. We didn't eat the fruit. In other words, we didn't do what Adam did, but death reigned. Genesis 3 is the great tragedy. Well, what do you have in 4? You have Cain killing his brother. What do you have in chapter 5? You have a genealogy of 10 people that stretches from Adam to Noah. And it goes like this. So-and-so lived so many years. And after he lived so many years, he begat so-and-so. And after he begat so-and-so, he lived so many years and he died 10 times. Death. Right? Where did it come from? Right? Does that make sense? We don't sin the sin of Adam, but we sin the rebellion of Adam's distrust of the goodness of God. So when I think of sin, I think for myself, what I'm really saying to God is I don't believe your way is the best way. I'm following the ancient serpent. So far, so good. That God is really nice, but he's also a marginal creep. And what he wants me to be somewhat happy, but not thoroughly happy. So he's withholding things from me. That's exactly what the serpent said to Eve. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. So I think we follow that, right? I always think our Lord was tempted like we, the Bible says. But then I think of him and I say to him, but you were never married. How can you be our help? I think the answer is that there are only 3 avenues of sin. He experienced them all in the temptation. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's it. So far, so good. It's just beautiful. The Bible, the older I get, the more beautiful it is becoming. It is a, it's a marvelous, I'll never reach the bottom of it. When I graduated from seminary, I thought, I think my career will be relatively short because I'll preach through the Bible once and I'll be done. What else do I say? I've repented of that one. You can never say enough, right? Well, let's pray. Father, thanks so much for the Bible. And there are things in it that are hard for us, living in our culture, living in our own skin, to understand. We take refuge in the quality of your character. Our rest is in the truthfulness of the one who has spoken. And we thank you for him who loved us, gave himself up for us. We enter a holy season, Father, in which in front of our homes, many of us will put, he has risen. And indeed he has. Verifying that he accomplished what Adam failed to do. He failed to preserve us, but the second Adam rescued us. And the proof is that he lives today. He lives within us, and he is coming someday for us to gather in his arms as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, to gather us unto heaven to be with you forever. Help us to live in the light of our privilege for you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.